Those of you who have been with us this last few weeks, we've been covering some pretty difficult subjects week after week, it seems. Even this morning, somebody said, well, I wonder what's up today. It's like, well, it doesn't get easier. Today's a difficult one, just as has been the case this last few weeks. And we're going to talk about the subject of divorce. It is a touchy issue, isn't it? We understand that marriage is a wonderful thing. God created us in His image to be relational beings, and He gave us marriage as really that most intimate of relationships for us to enjoy properly. And it's appropriate for us as married people to enjoy. It's appropriate for young single couples to look forward to their time of marriage with high hopes and big dreams and expectations. But most of us know marriage can be hard. If two very different, somewhat self-centered people coming together and trying to figure out somehow to make their lives work together as one. It takes a lot of work, and it takes God's grace. It takes grace toward each other and patience and forgiveness and help, because things don't always go real smooth. I can't imagine how much more difficult marriage might be if you were married actually to an unbeliever. It's wonderful in a Christian marriage where you have two people who both have common goals and interests and priorities toward the things of the Lord, where they want to work together to serve Him. But some people just don't have that. They live day after day with a spouse who doesn't share the same heart for God. And this is why we would never counsel a young person to marry an unbeliever, based on teaching from Scripture. And it's understandable why some people who are in such a relationship feel like they want out. They feel like they need to somehow escape, just to be freed from that kind of pressure living in a mixed sort of marriage. We need to be very careful, though, not to justify a bad decision based on what feels like it would be better or right in our particular situation. Marriage may be hard, but so is divorce. And divorce actually goes against God's ways. If marriage is a covenant before God, a union between two people, divorce is the breaking of that covenant. And it's like a death, and in some ways it's really worse than a death. It feels like a death for those who have gone through it. In both divorce and death, you have somebody who is close to you who's robbed from you. But divorce is worse than death, because that person who's no longer yours left for perhaps willful and deliberate reasons, rejecting you on a personal level. It's been likened to plywood, or the kind of two pieces of wood glued together. And when you try to peel those parts away from each other, it inevitably rips away from the other side. It doesn't come apart clean. Divorce is messy. It's complicated. It's sticky. And it's easy, perhaps, to try to oversimplify things and think that we can just throw a real tight sort of formula on every situation as if it's always the same. And it's just not so simple as that. And divorce has affected us all in a culture like this. It doesn't take a lot of research to find online, even in-depth research about and statistics about divorce. And best I could tell, based on comparing some of these statistics, there's nearly half of marriages today end in divorce. Even in Tandy's and my own immediate family, just our parents and brothers and sisters. Obviously, we don't have children who are married yet, so not even counting our kids. Hopefully, that'll never happen with our kids. But just with our immediate family, I counted 9 divorces. It's affected us all in deep and personal ways. Just ask a typical public school teacher how many of their children come from broken homes. Many of you know I spent years working with kids, and even in a Christian school environment, I can't tell you how many of those kids who were all from church context came from broken homes like that. Divorce has indeed become some sort of new normal. But divorce is not the solution to a troubled marriage. The call to following Christ demands more than a change of scenery when things get tough, as good as that change may sound. As Christians, we're committed to trying to live according to his ways, regardless of circumstances. This doesn't mean we always succeed, and there certainly is forgiveness and grace from the Lord when we fall short of that mark. But Christians must at least keep striving toward that goal. That's fundamental to the Christian way, is that we recognize our submission to God and our allegiance to him, and we must submit our ways to his ways. After all, isn't God sovereign even over our circumstances, even over the worst of circumstances, including our marriage? And he means our circumstances for our good. And that's not to say that those circumstances are themselves good, but somehow God works all things together for good. And so rather than seeking to change our circumstances, even in a troubled marriage, what he would rather have us do is make the most of those circumstances. And this is precisely what Paul's point is throughout the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul states repeatedly, remain as you are. Remain as you are. That is the point of this chapter. Single people should be content, we saw last week, and remain where they are, making the most of their singleness. We saw that in verse 7 and 8, and we'll see it in a couple weeks in verse 26 and in verse 40. Married people should focus on their own marriage, verse 2, and remain as they are, verse 8. Not seeking divorce, verse 10, 11, 12, 13. Divorced people should remain as they are, not seeking to be remarried to someone else, verse 11. It's remain as you are. That's the message from this chapter. Of course, Paul gives exceptions to each of these situations, but his main point is clear. And this point is reinforced, as we'll see next week, in verse 17 through verse 24, where this paragraph, which seems to come out of nowhere about circumcision and slavery, and how even in those situations you remain as you are, the point is much less about circumcision and slavery in that context, and more about this situation of marriage and family and divorce and remarriage. The point is remain as you are. Look at verse 17. We'll get to this in more detail next week, but verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, that is, in his sovereignty, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. This is the theme throughout this chapter. And so in our passage here in verse 10 through verse 16, Paul is addressing Christians who might otherwise seek divorce, telling them to remain. The passage has two parts. First of all, verse 10 and 11, where Paul gives instructions to two married believers, a believer who's married to another believer. And then in the second half of the passage, verses 12 through 16, he addresses the believer who's married to an unbeliever, a mixed marriage. And to both, he says the same thing, remain. So this passage is immensely relevant to us, as difficult as it is, and as painful as it is for many of us to work through a text like this. It's God's word, and we want to have hearts and minds that are open to it, willing to submit to it, willing to deal with it in ways that are appropriate to our own lives. And I pray that somehow I'll be able to communicate these things in humble and compassionate ways, but ways that don't back down from what God actually says here. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Father, on our own, we would not come to some of these conclusions and some of these sorts of teachings. But we do come to you, and we want to know, Lord, what you would have to say in every situation about our marriages, about singleness, about life and discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ. We want to serve you and you alone. I pray that you would help me bring such a difficult text to the congregation here, and that we collectively and individually would have hearts and minds ready and willing to bow the knee against culture, to bow the knee in a way that hears your word and receives it humbly and not defensively or in pride. We pray for your blessing, because without it we are utterly lost and helpless. We are dependent upon your grace, dependent upon your mercy and your strength, and so thankful that you are so willing to give. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look first at verse 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul says here in verse 10 that he is basing what he is saying here on what the Lord has said. It's a little bit unclear, perhaps, at first glance, what he means by this. It's interesting, isn't it, that I say this not myself, but rather the Lord. And what he's saying there is that he's teaching what he has heard from God, from Jesus' own teaching. He's talking about Jesus' teaching. And, of course, Jesus taught on this subject of marriage and divorce and even remarriage over in Matthew 5, verse 32, in chapter 19, verse 9, Mark 10, verse 11, Luke 16, verse 18. These gospel accounts are given to us as recording what Jesus taught on this subject. And in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 especially, what was happening there is the Pharisees were testing Jesus by trying to bring him into their own contemporary debate about the law's provision for divorce. Jesus, though, rejected that thinking of theirs and brought them back to God's original intent based on Genesis 2:24, where he describes a man and a woman in marriage being made one, and this oneness being something which lasts for the duration of their lives. And so Paul concludes from Jesus' teaching then, don't divorce. Verse 10, the wife should not leave her husband. And verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife. And Paul assumes with Jesus then that if you divorce and then go on to remarry, you have committed adultery. That's what Jesus taught in no uncertain terms. God created marriage to be a bond kept exclusively between a man and a woman for life. We see that, for example, in chapter 7 here in 1 Corinthians in verse 39 at the end of the chapter. And when this relationship is broken and others are somehow brought in, whether just through illicit sexual relations or even through remarriage, a person has broken the seventh commandment. They've committed adultery. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what Paul learns from Jesus and then communicates here. Now, let's think about the historical situation here in Corinth. Divorce and remarriage were certainly common in that Greco-Roman culture. Marriage certificates were worded, from what I gathered from some of the reading I did, as though they expected the marriages, even going into them, to end in divorce. It reminds me of some of the sorts of things we read about today, about the way marriages are entered into, and some of the debates about even entering into lease agreements in marriage, where you agree to be married for so many years and then you'll have to re-up. It's sick. It just goes so against the nature of marriage. They, in that culture, though, could divorce their partners simply by leaving or else telling the partner to leave. They didn't necessarily have to have some certificate of divorce or some paperwork to make it legal. It was legal just to leave, to separate. It brought about the divorce necessarily or inherently. And people divorced, generally speaking, in order to be remarried. That was the motive. The problem of divorce and remarriage, then, it wasn't, as it was with the Jewish culture, a problem of just men. This was a problem for both men and women. In Jewish culture, divorce was entirely man's prerogative. He's the only one who had the right and authority legally to actually bring a divorce. But in Gentile culture, it wasn't this way. Seneca, a Roman philosopher of the first century, said this, just curiously. He says, some women were able to count their years by the number of their husbands. I'm sure he's probably doing this a little bit jokingly, but nonetheless, women were getting divorced a lot, and they leave home to marry and marry in order to divorce, he said. Here, interestingly, Paul addresses not men first. So from his Jewish background, you would expect him, if he's going to go, men do this, women do this, and go back and forth, you'd expect him to deal with the man first and not the woman. But here, and into this Gentile culture, he actually addresses the women first. Do you notice that? It really is surprising, given his own context. And how does he address the men here in verse 11, but almost as an afterthought? All of verse 10 and most of verse 11, he's addressing the woman, and then at the end he says, oh no, by the way, this is also applicable to the men. So Of course, these things do apply to both men and women, but apparently in Corinth, the problem was primarily one with the women. So let's think through what some of the motives here might have been, given where we're at contextually here in Corinth and in our text in 1 Corinthians as we're working through the book. Perhaps some of these women were trying to live out their ideas of what it meant to be truly spiritual, denying themselves of sexual relations, even in marriage. We saw that in earlier in chapter 7 in verses 1 through 5, where that was part of what the problem was there. And wanting perhaps to take it to the next step, not just not having sexual relations in their marriage, but taking it all the way to divorce. Figured if these relations aren't permissible, then why not just get divorced? That could have been some of the motive for some of them. But perhaps their husbands were some of those who were previously living in sexual immoral lifestyles before they were saved. We saw some of that in verse 9 and 10 in chapter 6, where he says, some of you were this way, adulterers and fornicators and even homosexuals. He goes on enlisting these things, but no longer. When the Lord saved them, he brought them out of some of those sins. But perhaps some of these folks were thinking, you know what? I can't be married to somebody who has a past like this. Or perhaps even as professing Christians, their husbands were making excuses for their lack of self-control, as we saw in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 there, talking about how all things are lawful and what we do in the body doesn't matter. And just like food's for the body, God's going to destroy all that. So is sex, and we might as well just do what we want. And yet they were using this sort of logic to actually justify their sexual immorality. And they were going to visit prostitutes, he goes on to say in verse 16 of chapter 6. And this is happening within the church. And perhaps these women were trying to take what Paul was saying, not only in this book, but even before that in his previous teaching and in his previous letter, seriously about not wanting to associate with immoral people. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 11, that's what he had written previously. I had written to you this, that you shouldn't associate with any so-called brother who's an immoral person. That's what he was talking about, this don't associate, don't mix this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Get the leaven out of here. And maybe they were trying to think through Paul's teaching about separating themselves from immorality and sexual immorality in particular. And they're thinking, here we have a sexual immoral person in my own home, in my own marriage, and even in my own bed. And they're saying, I'm out of here. I can't be holy to the Lord and still maintain this relationship with my spouse. So it's understandable why they might have thought divorce would have been their best choice in their situation. But Paul's instruction, which he receives from Jesus, is clear. Under no circumstances may you divorce. Don't divorce. This is the ideal. But Paul recognizes in a fallen world, things don't always work out that way as they're supposed to. And so he offers here in verse 11 a concession in case things don't work out and in case the couple does end up divorcing. He says in verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Whether or not we like it, divorce is a reality. Sometimes things get so bad, even between professing Christians, that there really does seem to be no alternative. Divorce seems to be the only option. Yes, divorce is always sinful. It goes against God's design for marriages, which are designed by Him to reflect Him, designed by Him to reflect the Trinity as well as to reflect Christ's relationship with the church. We see in Ephesians 5, God's design is so beautiful for marriage, and divorce goes against that. It breaks the vows that two people made before God to each other in this covenant sort of relationship, and it tears that union apart where God has joined them together. But divorce is not always the sin of both parties. Divorce is often forced upon one person by the actions of the other, or is insisted upon by one person against the will of the other. This is an awful situation for the one who's trying to do what's right. Nonetheless, wherever such a situation does occur, the divorce may not be used as a way of legalizing adultery. Paul says explicitly here that they are not free to remarry, regardless of the typical cultural practices and the way things are going on around them. Instead of pursuing divorce, Christians should be committed to reconciliation. So you can stay single if you want, but the other alternative, if you're not one who's inclined to stay alone, is you work at reconciliation in that relationship. And why not? As believers and followers of Jesus Christ, is not reconciliation the heart of the gospel? We were all once alienated from God, were we not, because of our sin? And yet God sent his Son to bring us close, to take the penalty for our sin. And his Son actually died for that very purpose, so that we would have peace with God. And for this reason, our lives as followers of Jesus Christ should be marked by peacemaking and by reconciliation. And where better to express and demonstrate this peacemaking tendency than in our own homes, with our husbands or with our wives? And even when great personal offense, which certainly was going on in 1 Corinthians, occurs in a marriage, we have an opportunity to be a testimony in that situation of the grace of God which we have ourselves received. Which brings us to the second half of this passage. Paul's instructions to the Christian in a mixed marriage to an unbeliever, verses 12 through 16. He says, "To the rest, I say this, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So Paul acknowledges here in verse 12 that his words, as he's teaching them here, go beyond what Jesus said. So even as verse 10 was, he was acknowledging that what he's saying is his interpretation and explication of Jesus' previous teaching. Now he's saying, what I'm saying is going beyond that. Jesus didn't speak to this matter of this sort of mixed relationship where you have a convert out of paganism married to a pagan still. And what do we do about that? So what Paul has to say in that situation is different than what Jesus was dealing with. So necessarily, Paul must go beyond that. He must apply biblical pastoral counsel in wisdom, applying biblical principles to real situations, which maybe aren't dealt with explicitly in the original context. So he says something similar in verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy." So same sort of thing going on here. He's taking biblical truths and principles and applying them pastorally into this particular situation. And so it's no less biblical than is Jesus' own words, but here it's Paul's pastoral counsel. Now, Paul's instruction is basically here to the Christian married to an unbeliever, the same as it was before, where he's speaking to a Christian married to a Christian. His conclusion is, don't divorce. Verse 12, the man to his wife, he must not divorce her. Verse 13, the woman to her husband, she must not send her husband away. And he gives reasons for this. The reason which Paul points to in verse 14 for not divorcing your spouse is because the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Paul is saying, stay with your spouse for the sake of sanctification and for the sake of their holiness. What does Paul mean by this? Strange wording. It's not the way he usually uses this language of holiness and sanctification. Is he saying that the family is automatically saved, that they're made somehow different, that they become different automatically or even holy and saved because of the marriage? I think rather than that, Paul is instead borrowing their own argument and he's turning it back on them. they were reasoning that it would be better for them to divorce because of their spouse's immoralities rather than be defiled or be made unholy in a ritualistic sort of way, metaphorically speaking. Paul had told them not to associate with immoral people, and what association, of course, is closer than the marriage? And so rather than being defiled by this close association, they want to be holy, and therefore, based on the principle of holiness, they're trying to divorce. Instead, what Paul's saying is, if you really care about holiness, you'll remain committed to your spouse. That's his point. That's why he's using that language. The unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. It seems like it would go the other way, doesn't it? And what do we tell our children? Bad company corrupts good morals, right? Or we would never allow a Christian to intentionally marry an unbeliever. But once a couple is married, it is special. The marriage is real. It should be treated with honor. And these weren't situations where you had a Christian going out and marrying an unbeliever. These were situations where you had two pagans, one of whom becomes a Christian, one of whom is converted. Now you've gotten inherently, inevitably, a mixed marriage. Not because they sought that, but because the Lord saved somebody. So the way to make the most of that relationship is to approach it evangelistically. Being married to a Christian puts that unbeliever in regular close contact with the gospel witness of a life of faith lived out in dependence on the Lord. And such a life is powerful. Would you turn with me over to 1 Peter, which is quickly, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, Paul is speaking there about the wife's role and relationship to her husband. And he says, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they're unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The power of a life lived faithfully before the Lord is tremendous. God uses that testimony of a Christian in the midst of a home where you have unbelievers to win people, to convert people, to save them. And I believe the same point is being made if you jump down to verse 16 there, where he says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Marriage does not automatically save the spouse, but it is a tool. Some people interpret this verse pessimistically. What they believe Paul is doing here is saying, who do you think you are to think that you should stay there as if you have the power to save them? Who do you think you are? So that's the pessimistic interpretation. The optimistic one is one where Paul is actually giving hope that if you remain, there's actually hope of their conversion. And I believe there's really, doesn't seem like it goes at all together, not only with Paul's argument in this passage, but with all of Scripture, to think that Paul is dealing with this pessimistically, saying, look, why bother? Because in that case, using that logic, we could use it all over the place in terms of evangelism and mission work and all kinds of stuff. Who do I think I am to ever do anything for the Lord? But the Lord uses tools, doesn't he? He sovereignly saves, yes, and his saving is the power that accomplishes the work, but he uses people. And who better to use in the case of your unbelieving spouse than you? Who do you think you are? That's not the sense here at all. How do you know, wife, that the Lord might use you to save your husband? Or how do you know, oh husband, whether you might actually be a tool in the hand of God to save your spouse? In verse 15, at the end of the verse, just to give one more reasoning for why the person should remain even with an unbelieving spouse, he says, God has called us to peace. This is one of the more debated lines in this chapter. If you read through in verse 15, it says, for if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Oftentimes people read that verse as one unit, tagging that last phrase about God's call for us to peace to the argument that it's okay to let a person leave and that divorce is allowable. But is that what he's saying? Is he saying that for peace's sake, you shouldn't fight against the divorce? Or is he saying for peace's sake, you shouldn't divorce? Because peace can go either way. You can do two things here. Is he saying because your spouse wants a divorce, you should stop resisting and peacefully let him have it in order to avoid causing additional strife? Or is he saying that God wants you to feel at peace in your own soul, which your bad marriage is preventing you from knowing, and therefore, for the sake of your own peace, let it go? God wants you to be at peace with yourself. Or is he saying that God is calling us to be peacemakers, that we should make peace with our spouse and pursue reconciliation if at all possible? The difficulty of this, and the reason I believe most people really struggle with this verse or this line, is because that line comes mid-verse. Right? It comes in the middle of verse 15, and it's easy to just assume that it follows after what he's saying in terms of direct correspondence to the first part of verse 15. But remember, there are no verse numbers. Right? When Paul wrote, he didn't put 15 here, and then after the peace phrase, put number 16. That's not how it worked. This was a flowing sort of argumentation. So people who see Paul as somehow arguing to allow divorce by this reference to peace usually join all of verse 15 and 16 together. They're the ones who will argue that verse 16 is pessimistic. That is, who do you think you are? God has called you to be at peace. Let him go. Don't think that you're going to be the thing that is needed in order for them to be saved. Not everybody is, so I did find one good commentary who actually argued verse 16 optimistically, but that peace here in verse 15 was a reference rather to the desire to just let him go and not cause tension by pursuing peace. But this is probably not the best way to see either 15c, the last part of 15, or 16. We already saw verse 16 is further development of the argument of verses 12 to 14. It's an optimistic encouragement to remain with your spouse that they might be saved. And that fits so well with the whole point of this chapter and the whole point of this paragraph. This Paul's main issue here is remaining where you are and seeking reconciliation. And this is the way Paul usually uses the language of peace. It's the way the Bible usually uses the language of peace. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It doesn't mean just feeling peaceful. It's talking about reconciling broken relationships. Or Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. It has a very horizontal dimension to it. Reconciliation of relationships is what Paul has in mind with the usage of this language. This fits well with the point of the passage to remain. He isn't arguing for peace by divorcing to end strife, but rather peace instead of division, which divorce necessarily brings. To say that he's saying, be at peace by way of division, just turns the whole notion upside down, it seems. Understand how horrible it must be to live in a bad marriage and how unpeaceful it must feel. But Paul is much more concerned with the person's faithfulness, even at cost, even costly sort of faithfulness, than he is about the person's personal comfort. That's not his concern. I'm not trying to be inconsiderate. It's just not what Paul is doing here. It wouldn't go consistent with anything else that he's doing here. And so 15c, that phrase that the Lord calls us to peace in verse 16, both go together and they pick up the argument in verses 12 through 14. So what we have then, I know this is technical, but hang with me. What we have then is in verse 15, the first part of that is parenthetical. So I know if you go back to verse 11, I know in some of your translations, verse 11 has parentheses. You see that? Where the exception there is parenthetical to the main thought, to the flow of the argument. And that's appropriate. The same thing should be there in verse 15, where you have parentheses around, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not bound in such cases, into parentheses. It's the same sort of construction as is going on in the previous section, verse 10. And verse 11. For Christians, this is so important. We are called to be peacemakers, serving the Prince of Peace. That's who we are. You see that theme all throughout Scripture. And where better to apply this than in your home with your marriage? Where better to apply this than in those people who are closest to you? We're called to make peace. If we will not even pursue peace at home, then how will we be models of peace in our lives elsewhere and to the watching world around us? And how would a person, even our spouse, be saved if we're basically geared toward division and toward divorce? So what Paul is saying is, in these two sections, it's been pretty consistent about the importance of remaining together in your marriage. But in the case of a mixed marriage, it does get more difficult. It's so much more difficult to keep that marriage intact because one of these people in the marriage has a completely different set of values, completely different set of priorities, and his allegiance is different. And sometimes there's just nothing you can do. Nothing. It's taken from you. The choice is not yours about divorce in such a relationship as this. And so he gives an exception. Look at verse 12 and 13. If a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So yes, the command is don't divorce. But there's a recognition here on Paul's part that sometimes it doesn't work out that way. It requires the consent of the other person. Or the next verse, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So the command can only be followed with the agreement of the other party. Sometimes in spite of a person's good intentions to stay together, the other person just simply refuses. Why is this? I mean, people are so naturally self-centered. They're so naturally not inclined to be peacemakers or to be others-minded. Think about the way young couples come together and talk so much of love, and they have no understanding of what real love is about. What they mean, rather, is that the other person makes them feel good. They like the way they feel, and it's just self-centered. And so what happens when that self-centered sort of love starts falling apart? Well, I don't feel so good anymore. This whole relationship is not so peaceful after all, and I don't have all those warm fuzzies even nearly like I had beforehand. And so we've sort of fallen out of love, and we can't help it. And they just sort of drift away, and we rationalize those things. If they didn't like the way things were going, what do people usually do? They understand something of the importance of staying together, so they might hang with it for a while, but it doesn't take long before they've punched their ticket and they're out of here. So what is the Christian supposed to do when the non-Christian simply refuses to stay? Keep in mind what's going on in Corinth there. It was a young church. They'd only recently been converted out of paganism, and only sometimes was an entire household saved. It was more often, or perhaps sometimes at least, I don't know how often the percentage is, but at least in some instances, it was just one party or another who was saved. And so it's not surprising then that the pagan partner who sees these changes in his wife is thinking, what's going on here? I want out of this. This isn't the woman I married. Her loyalties are not to me anymore, at least not in the same way they were. And of course, the Christian wife or husband is going to, as a Christian, commit all the more to that spouse. But even then, we don't have things in common any longer. And you can understand why it would lead perhaps many times to a desire for divorce on the part of the unbeliever. So it's not okay, Paul is saying here, for the believer to initiate that divorce. Rather, he should seek reconciliation. But when he's handed that choice in an envelope, in other words, when it's not really his to make, the believer has not sinned by allowing for the divorce. I don't know how many times I've had people ask me in a situation where the spouse has pushed and initiated and forced the divorce. It's like, what do I do? Am I just supposed to not sign the papers? It's like, no, you're not sinning in this. This isn't yours. This isn't your divorce. This is not yours. I mean, it is your divorce, but it's not your initiative. There's no sin in that when the unbeliever just walks away. The believer, Paul says, can let his or her spouse leave. He's not in sin. The believer, he goes on to say in verse 15, is not bound. This phrase is of bondage here is really the most difficult and perhaps the most hotly debated in this entire chapter. In chapter 7, verse 39, it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And then in verse 15, then, If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So here this language of bondage is used in both places. And in the latter place, it explicitly gives permission for remarriage. It's actually what breaks the bond of marriage is death. And so is that what Paul is saying? Is that when divorce, at least by abandonment, happens, that it's like death and that it breaks that bond in order to, and so that the person who's been abandoned is free then to remarry. Is that what Paul is saying? And honestly, this is so difficult. This, I can make a case either direction on this. And so I have to look at the evidence and the context and all these things and try to weigh this. And it's tough, tough issue. So here's what's clear. Divorce and remarriage go against God's design. And at least in some cases, divorce does not permit a person to remarry. That's made explicit repeatedly by both Jesus and by Paul. At least in some cases, divorce does not break the bond of marriage in such a way that the divorced person is free to remarry. Indeed, Jesus calls this adultery. He calls that adultery, and Paul forbids it. So again, what's clear? If abandoned, the Christian does not sin in being divorced. He is free from that moral burden. So here's what the bondage does mean for sure, is that he is free from the moral burden of having to maintain or keep working at that marriage against the person's desires. So that's what Paul means here when he says that a person is not under bondage in such cases, that he is freed from the burden, the moral burden, to keep pursuing and not let that relationship go. He can let her walk away. He doesn't have to keep pursuing and somehow working to fulfill his marital obligation to his wife or her to her husband. What's not so clear is if this freedom from pursuing that relationship implies also a freedom to remarry. The Greek word that speaks of this legal marriage bond in verse 39 is deo, used in that verse as well as in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, which makes basically the same point as here at the end of chapter 7, where Paul makes it explicit that a spouse's death is the condition that finally frees a person to remarry. In verse 15, the word for bondage is different. It's the word doulao, which is from the noun doulos, which is slave. The idea here is to be enslaved. It's not the legal bondage that word implies. Now, that's not to say that these are not synonyms or used somehow synonymously here, but that's the question. It's not the same word. They have overlapping meaning and certainly might be used as synonyms, but maybe not. What did Paul mean when he used this language of enslavement in verse 15? Did he have in his mind the same thing that he has in his mind later when he uses a different word, when he makes explicit that freedom from the bondage does lead to a freedom to remarry? Here he uses a different word and doesn't make it explicit at all. In fact, he follows after the argument in verse 10 and 11 where he says that you're not free to remarry, even after divorce. I'm not convinced Paul was even thinking about remarriage here in verse 15. His point was to keep married people together. That's what he's arguing for in this context, not explain ways in which they may legally be joined to somebody else. That's just not in his mind. So this passage doesn't prove things either way, granted, but he's certainly not pushing for ways and looking for opportunities for these guys to find new outlets for marriage and sexual relations. He's calling people throughout this entire section to remain where they are. And so with this in mind, what are we supposed to do? As a pastor, I wouldn't have a clear conscience in performing a wedding for a divorced person as long as the ex is alive, unless it was to reconcile those two back together. I just simply wouldn't be able to do it with a clear conscience. As a church, how do we handle divorced people? I don't want to see hands, but there's a bunch of us here. There's a lot of us here. And we love you. We love each other. We recognize that with Christ there is grace, and that past sins and mistakes and foolish decisions, they're forgiven. We can be forgiven. That's no question. You see some people are contemplating divorce or who perhaps have been divorced in one situation or another. And it's almost like the stigma they feel it with it is like this unforgivable sort of sin, this thing that they can never leave or shake. And I mean morally before the Lord. And that's just not true. There's grace for divorce and remarriage, just like there's grace for any other sin. And we want to deal with people, even divorced people, with respect and with humility, recognizing that they're sinners and so are we. And we all have made mistakes and made bad judgment calls. And boy, in this particular situation of divorce and remarriage, perhaps as much as any sin I can even think of, many of these divorced and remarried people have done so with a clear conscience based upon what I believe to be misunderstandings from the text and based on counsel they've received from spiritual advisors. So what are you supposed to do with that? They've entered into this with a clear conscience and recognizing before God that they're not doing wrong. And so even if I'm right about all this and they come to a point where they realize, okay, I see maybe I wasn't so right after all. Again, there's grace, there is forgiveness, and we as a church want to be patient and respectful toward people. This is not the kind of thing we would divide over on some of the fine distinctions here in these issues. What about for the person who is divorced and not remarried? What are they to do? Even if the divorce was not your choice, unless you see something that I've missed out of this passage or maybe out of Jesus' teaching or something else, I must counsel you to remain where you are. That's what Paul would say. And make the most of your singleness. Maybe it's lonely, and I realize the loneliness and things are oftentimes what motivates pursuit after remarriage, and I understand that. But Paul would say, what would he say here? That this singleness actually comes with great advantages if only we will embrace them as such and live as Paul did, free from whatever hindrances that additional marriage or otherwise might bring. And if I'm not sure about the sin or whatever, if I don't have a clear conscience about it, what should you do? What should you do? What if at the end of the day, I just don't know? Do you allow yourself to just pine away after what you're not sure about, what you can't have? Or do you do what Paul did here and say, you know what, marriage isn't ultimate. My loneliness isn't the most important thing, and my comfort levels and things like that. And I want to follow the Lord with where He's put me now. And I don't want to risk committing adultery just by chasing after whatever emotional desires I may have. What I want to do rather is to be pleasing to the Lord and follow Him. It's my life, yes, but this life is not all there is. There's so much more, and I will give up my life now to follow Christ. That's what Jesus talks about. Some people actually choose this life of celibacy on purpose for the sake of the kingdom and their gospel witness. And well, that's what Paul did, and that's what he counsels throughout this chapter. We're going to see, not next week so much, but the following week, that's going to be the counsel there to single people. Remain where you are. Remain where you are. Is that a tough lot? You bet it is. But you wouldn't be the first person. And what would make it only all the more difficult is if you try to remain where you are without really giving your heart singly to the Lord in the way that He's calling for here, but instead just struggle and pine away and long for what you don't have. What about for the divorced person who's already remarried? Again, your remarriage is still a marriage before God, even if you should never have entered into it. Be humble. And if you haven't already, confess what you've done to people involved, to your spouse, to others. Don't defend it, right? But be humble. Praise God for His grace and the countless times God has taken remarriages and in bad situations and done wonderful things with them. Again, many divorced and remarried people right here in our midst. And I praise the Lord for your marriages. I praise the Lord for what you've been able to do with your relationships and in your lives even now, making much of those things to the glory of the Lord. And for the married person who's not divorced, but who would like to be at times, hang in there. Hang in there. Look to the Lord for strength and direction. Refuse to give up. Be a peacemaker, regardless of how bad the marriage may seem at times. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, and especially her or him. Right? Be a testimony of God's grace right there in your home. For the single person, again, there's so many circumstances, I know I'm not even getting them all, but for the single person, let this be a warning to get it right Marriage is a wonderful thing, but it also comes with a host of dangers and burdens, pitfalls, and otherwise. If you choose to marry, that's fine. You don't sin, Paul's going to say later, but choose wisely. But you will do even better if you will find your contentment in the Lord and use your singleness to serve Him. Because the days are certainly evil. Lord, give us your grace. Let this teaching here be not that which divides but unifies us as a body. I know how difficult these things can be. Help us to be humble. Help us to be teachable. Help me to continue to be teachable even as we try to learn and understand your word and your ways. Help us as a church to be willing to go against culture and against popular vote or a majority opinion and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have us to live and submit our ways to you? You are worthy of our honor and praise. You are able to make much out of our messy lives. And while some of these things may not be able to be untangled, we know that you are still gracious and in delight to show grace even in our messy situations. Help us to be a reflection of that kind of grace, even here among us as a body. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.